All right, we're going to look in Titus chapter 3 this morning, the first three verses of Titus 3. We'll spend, I think, 3 weeks on this, including today. Not next week. Next week will be Lord's Table, and so we'll go back to our gospel conversations and Jesus as he talks with Peter in the upper room about the foot washing and all. So we'll take a look at that next week. We'll come back to this the next week after that. And then Jane and I will be gone for a couple of Sundays in the middle of March. And so March 30th, we'll come back and we'll come and finish Titus, I believe, at that time, if everything works out according to plan. So that's kind of the outline that at least is in my mind. We've gone through Titus chapter 1, and Titus chapter 1 had a lot of qualifications for elders in it, to appoint elders and all these different things, and it's kind of a list. And now we come to the beginning of chapter 3, and we've got lists again. And so I thought I would treat it just a little bit differently today, and we're going to have this listing in front of us, and I'll read through it in just a moment, but I would like to overlay on top of this list a story from the Old Testament that I think illustrates the list. Sometimes just dealing with list word by word, line by line, it can be a little bit tedious for our minds, and so maybe if we put it into story form, we can understand the sense of it just a little bit more. But to begin with, let's read these three verses, and I'm going to read off the message notes, even though it's divided up and kind of outlined out for you a little bit, but I'll read from that page. So Titus chapter 3, verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable." I think a better translation there is not to be quarreling. It's actually a negative word, not a positive. So not to be quarreling, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. "For we also once, before we were saved, we were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." Now, we could go through those lists and address them one by one, but as you read them, what does it mean? Well, it actually means what it means. There's not too many things there that you have a hard time understanding, these different words. So I think what I'd like to do then is to illustrate it then from 1 Samuel chapter 25. And so I'm going to be reading for you some verses from 1 Samuel 25, but in order to make some sense of the story, I'm going to not follow the order on the message notes, but I'll follow the order from 1 Samuel 25. So let me read a few verses for you. First of all, I'm going to read verses 2 through 11. 1 Samuel 25, 2 through 11. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can do that. I'm going to go ahead and read out of the English Standard Version, very similar to New American Standard, but there's just some alliteration, and I've marked some notes in this particular Bible just to mention along the way. So, but it might be helpful to have your Bible open, or you can just listen. You're allowed. "Then David rose and went out to the wilderness of Paran," and now verse 2, "and there was a man in Maon," I don't know how to pronounce that word, so you just try and say it confidently. And if you say it confidently, people think you know what you're talking about, okay? So I'm going to say the land of Maon, "whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel." It almost seems that when it comes to sheep shearing time, you might get a group of workers who are professional sheep shearers. And so you bring in a crowd of people who do just that job. And then they pass on to another farmer and another flock and those kinds of things. And that's a little bit of the story here, at least it helps make more sense to me. Verse 3, "Now the name of the man was Nabal," N-A-B-A-L, Nabal, "and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but," and I've got this "but" circled in my Bible, "the man was harsh and badly behaved. perfectly matched couple. Abigail, discerning and beautiful, the man, harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. And if you remember the story of Caleb, Caleb was one of the faithful spies who went into the land with Joshua and said, "Yeah, it's great, let's go." And the other 10 spies said, "No, we can't do that." They all died. Caleb and Joshua entered the promised land. Excuse me, Caleb was given a tract of land from which this man came. But don't blame Caleb for Nabal's faults. And if you had a bad grandpa or a great grandpa or something like that, it's not your excuse. You've got to blame it on something else, and you better blame it closer to home, your own self. And so Caleb didn't have any excuse here for what happens. So David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name." Well, why should he greet him in David's name? Well, we are now in 1 Samuel 25, and you might remember that the story of David and Goliath is 1 Samuel 17, 8 chapters before and many years before. And how many people in Israel do you think had heard the story of David and Goliath? I think all of them had. And then David joined Saul's court, right? He served. He was a captain in Saul's army. And you remember the song that was sung when they came back from their great victory. "Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. And Saul became envious and angry about David and chased him off, and he's been chasing him for some time. In fact, in 1 Samuel 24, Saul decides to go to the bathroom in a cave where David and his men are hiding. David could have killed him at that point, but he showed unusual and great restraint because he would not extend his hand against the Lord's anointed. In chapter 26, the chapter just after the one we're looking at, he will find Saul again sleeping down. He goes with Abishai down to take the spear from Saul's side. Abishai says, "Let me put it through him." And David says, "No, we will not extend our hand against the Lord's anointed. He's going to do it God's way and God's timing." That's 24 and 26. Today we find ourselves in 25. And David does not show such great restraint in this particular chapter, as we will see. But now, instructing these young men to go down, he says, "Greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have." Peace and peace and peace. You got to write a 3 out there at the margin. 3 times it says peace. Why 3 times? Because he really means it. He wants Nabal to understand, "I'm really here for peace. No trouble, but for peace. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us. We did them no harm. They missed nothing at all when the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." I'm going to be reading down through verse 11. This is verse 9. "When David's young men came, they said this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered the David's servants, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse?'" Now, so far, the young men weren't instructed to tell Nabal whose son David was. It seems to me that Nabal already knew. He knew that David was the son of Jesse, the one who had killed Goliath, the one who had fought battles victoriously for King Saul. But he says, "Who is this? He means nothing to me." If you were to translate this into New Testament times or into our times, they would not be talking about David. They would talk about Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Son of God? He means nothing to me. That would be the kind of attitude that we see back here in the Old Testament with Nabal. And now he says, "There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. So is he saying to these 10 young men here before him, I bet you belong to somebody else and you escaped and now you're off following David? Well, that would be offensive. Or was he actually talking about David, who was supposed to be serving Saul, but David had run away to go do his own thing? Which isn't the real story, is it? The reason that David was on the run is because Saul was so envious of him and was trying to kill him. But this could have been a slam against David as well, that he says. And then notice verse 11. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears and give it to the men who come from I don't know where? How many times did David say peace? 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 And what does Nabal say? My, and my. As much as David wanted peace, Nabal was concerned for what belonged to him and to him alone. So that's the first 11 or two, verses 2 through 11. And that gives us then some opportunity to talk about Nabal. And I believe then that Nabal is described in the bottom half of our message notes from Titus chapter 3, and then verse 3 itself. Let's review those at the bottom. So back on the message notes, halfway or a little bit more than that down the page where it says the small number 3, for we also once were like Nabal. This is a man who seems not to know God or to care about God. It says there that that we were foolish ourselves. The text will say, as we continue reading in a couple of moments, that Nabal is full of folly because such is his name. The Hebrew for Nabal is fool. Now, in the Hebrew language, it's built oftentimes on just a three-consonant word, and they don't even write out their vowels, so figure that out. But three consonants. And because then the building blocks of the language and the Hebrew language is so small, then the same word oftentimes means multiple different things. So Nabal, N-B-L, can mean many things, but one of the things that it means is fool, and it seems to embody the character of this person that we're looking at right now. Also, disobedient, not open at all to the entreaty from David, who should have, it seems like, some kind of authority as a person who has served in Saul's army. Now, granted, at this point in time, David has no special authority because he's a fugitive from Saul. He has sent his young men onto Nabal's land. He's the landowner. And so they are in a lesser position in some way. But Nabal has no mind to give any thought to them. But then also the word deceived. Deceived. That is that Nabal has a worldview where he is squarely at the middle of that worldview. That's how he sees the world. That is how worldly people see the world. Everything revolves around me. How does this affect me? Me and me. And so with worldly people, we are not often surprised that they behave this way. They're behaving according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air who rules over it all. And we should be a little bit more surprised when worldly people act so good sometimes. But this is Nabal. This is his world. He is operating as he's been trained to operate. And he'll be judged for it, but we shouldn't be necessarily surprised. Now, this is a story, and there's so many angles to stories, and we don't have time to talk about all those angles, and you'll be thinking about this story, I hope, this afternoon as you go home and think, yeah, but what about this or this? Nabal was an Israelite. He was part of the covenant people. He shouldn't have had that self-centered worldview, but he did. He seems to be a person who did not know God. The next phrase there in Titus then on your message notes towards the bottom, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. So he's a slave, but I don't know that he knows he's a slave. That just makes up the world that he lives in. I do what I want, I get what I want, I pursue what I want. And then if anybody is a rival, the next phrase, spending our life in malice and envy. And that is exactly how he behaved towards these 10 young men that were sent from David. Hateful, one of the translations translates that despicable, and hating one another. Well, that seems in my mind to sum up Nabal pretty well. And that's what we've been saved from. And if we've been saved from that, we ought not to go back to it again, correct? We don't want to be like Nabal. So now with that, I'm going to read further into the story. The next step is only two verses, so this will be very short, but then we'll talk about it for a moment. So David's young men, this is 1 Samuel 25, verse 12. So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. About 400 men went up after David with 200 that remained with the baggage. But then verse 14 goes on with the story. We'll stop there. But what's David doing? Remember, in chapter 24, David had exercised unusual restraint. I will not extend my hand against the Lord's anointed. The same thing happens over in chapter 26. He will not overstep his bounds. But in chapter 25, David is sorely tempted to do something rash. How's that verse read? And David said to his men, after we pray about it, let's every man strip on his sword. It doesn't say that he prayed about it. It doesn't seem to indicate to me that he took time to really consider this much. I can't believe that man treated me so, and boy, is he going to get it. And he'll go on and say, and you'll see it in the words ahead, there won't be one man of their bunch alive by the time we get done with them. This is what David is setting out to do. Now, in light of that, I want to go to the top half. The top half of our passage from Titus 3, it's there on your message notes, and Titus is to remind the people, and he would then need to remind David, but he came a little late for that, to be subject to rulers, to authorities. I don't know, does that include maybe to be subject to landowners? The landowner says no, the landowner says no. This is one of those areas where you could discuss it and we could disagree about different things, but this isn't a moment where David looks particularly submissive, does it to you? And ought he be here? Well, you might have to decide that, to be obedient. Well, if David was obedient in 24 and he was obedient in 26, is he being obedient in 25? I'm not sure. To malign no one, not quarreling. It seems as though Nabal quarreled with David, and David was very, very willing and eager to go quarreling now with Nabal. And then we get to that last kind of two lines. Gentle. David's the poet shepherd. He's got a gentleness to him. He's got a depth to him, a spirituality to him. But not now, not in this chapter, not at this moment. This pertains to all of us, that we know the Lord. David was a man after God's own heart, but sometimes we forget. And Titus is told to tell them to remember that this is our rule. We are to be submissive people. We are to be obedient people. We aren't to be argumentative and quarreling with people. We're not to be going around putting people down, maligning them. We're to be gentle, and we're showing every consideration for all men. That's a big one. Showing every consideration for all men. Well, are there exceptions from this list? Are there times when I don't have to be this way? The text doesn't give any exceptions for it. But David was taking exception. So now we have to read the rest of the story, and this is the part that's fairly long. Again, I'm going to stop a couple times as we go through just to mention a couple of things. But verse 14, this is 1 Samuel 25, verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm." These men would have been David's men when they were out there in the field and the shepherds were in the field. "We did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both day and night." I love that phrase. David and David's men were a wall. They were a hedge of protection around these people. They were good for them. Why were they good to them? Why were they like a wall to them? Because it's the right thing to do. And now it didn't pay off. But was David doing it just so that later it would pay off, or was he doing it because it was the right thing to do? Because if it's the right thing to do, it's still the right thing to do, even if it doesn't pay off. Right? Do the right thing. And so David did the right thing. Now he's really kind of piqued at the fact that he wasn't properly paid for it. But he did the right thing. Should he have done the wrong? No. No. We should never do the wrong thing. "So he was a wall to us both day and night, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Speaking there of Nabal. Now, I don't really like the word worthless there, though I looked up in New American Standard and it was worthless, and I looked it up in Holman and it was worthless there. When I looked it up into King James, it was a very literal translation there, and I kind of like it better. It says, "He's the son of Belial." Well, you all know what that means, which is why the other translations gave us a word like worthless, because nobody knows what "son of Belial" means. The word Belial means, well, worthless or empty. And I like the word empty. This Nabal, he's an empty man. That is, he is so full of himself that there's nothing, there's no space left in him for anything else. For generosity to David and to his men, for consideration of others, giving consideration, every consideration to all men, Titus says. No, his world revolves around him and his lusts and his pleasures. He's an empty man except for the ugliness of his own self. And so this worthless man, and you wonder whether he should say that. Well, you'll wonder again in a minute when Abigail says it. "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves," because, you know, she just had 200 loaves laying around. Did you catch the phrase up above? "Remind them," and right in the middle, the most indented phrase, "to be ready for every good deed." She was ready. She didn't know this was going to happen. I don't know how she operated her kitchen and all that. It must have been maybe a big operation, but she was ready for every good deed. "She took 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 seahs of parched grain," which I think was, somebody told me, 36 quarts or 9 gallons, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young man, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Well, you might talk about that. We're not going to. "And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them." Now, David had said, and so we're going back to David's wrathful response, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness." If you do the right thing, is it in vain? I don't think so, but that's how David was feeling at the moment. He was forgetting some things, "so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." He's going to go and have his way. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from her donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me, O Lord, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt." Isn't that an amazing phrase? "David, I take all the blame for this. I don't want to do that. It really wasn't her fault. She was married to the guy, but, I mean, it'd be a good time to distance yourself from him a little bit, it seems." But that's not what she says. She humbles herself. She's submissive. She does, in the first phrase of Titus, those prescriptions, what David was refusing to do. She submitted herself. "Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." Now, you might have a discussion about whether wives should talk about their husbands like this. But I'm not going to take a side against Abigail at this point. "But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand." She puts her finger on the sin of what David is about to do. It's as though she's a prophet, or you could say a prophetess. She identifies for David what's not clear to himself at this point. "You are going to go and establish your own salvation through this act. And David, it's not for you to do. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make the Lord a sure house." And now she is speaking some big words. She's not just saying, "I hope you have a nice house someday." When she says that the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, it's talking about his dynasty, that he will be king and he will have sons on the throne after him. It will be a sure house, not an unsure house like Saul's house is, one generation dynasty. I don't think you can call it a dynasty if there's only one generation. And then she says, "Because my Lord is fighting the battle of the Lord." And she's reminding him again, don't fight your own battles, David. Fight the battles of the Lord. You're on the wrong track at this point. "And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God." Now she's not just a prophet, she's a poet. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? If you're under stress and you're trying to talk, could you come up with something like this? A winning phrase? "The life of my Lord shall be bound up in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God." That's pretty rich. And she speaks the truth to him. "And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out from the hollow of a sling." Why in the world would she use that word picture? Oh. She's talking to David, who as a boy had a sling and slew his enemies. "And when the Lord had done to my Lord according to all the good that he's spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience." Think of the Christian with the burden on his back. That's what happens to us even as Christians. We've been forgiven of our sins, but when we sin against the Lord, we've got that weight on our shoulders. David, I don't want you to experience that. Beware of what you're doing, this lady is saying to him. "For having shed blood without cause or for my Lord, working salvation for himself." I underline that phrase in my Bible. Working salvation for himself. We can't work salvation for ourselves. It's a fool's errand. David, don't be like my husband. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And so, we've seen how Nabal is a man of the world. He doesn't know the Lord, and he's characterized by the ways of the world. We see that David is a man after God's own heart, in how oftentimes, most often, most all the time, David acts in concert with the kinds of prescriptions that we have at the beginning of our passage in Titus, that he is subject to rulers and authorities, that he is obedient, he's ready for every good deed, he maligns no one, he's peaceable, he's gentle, showing every consideration to all men. But he's forgotten it at this point. The heat of the moment, the anger, the revenge, all of those things want to drive it away, and it wants to drive it away from us as well when we get in the heat of the moment. When we get all fired up about something, when we have some kind of perceived injustice, we forget. And then somebody's called to tell you to remember how it is that Christians are supposed to live. And that's what we're trying to do today. Just using God's word addressed by Paul to Titus, given to the church, we don't get days off from being Christians. We don't get days off from exemplifying Christian character. It's to happen every single day, even if you come face to face with a fool who does you wrong. It doesn't excuse you. You're still supposed to look like Jesus through the midst of it all. So, we had a man who never knew the Lord, and he acted like it. We had another man who was about to forget the way of the Lord and would have suffered consequences for it. And then we've had a woman who brought peace and perspective to the situation, and we're glad for that. This isn't a sermon about men versus women, men in contrast to women. That's not the point of this. The point is there's a right way, and sometimes we're tempted to leave the right way, and we don't dare. And thank the Lord when he stops us in our tracks. Thank the Lord for the person who would say, hey, let's take a moment and reconsider this. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage today. It's simple enough, and yet it's a prescription. It's a recipe for the Christian life in how it is to be lived. And we don't want to leave out the ingredients. We don't want to throw away the recipe and just do it our own way, because we know that the outcome will be pretty sour to the taste. And so I pray that you would have taught us today through your word, both from the New Testament and from the Old Testament, and that we would be different because we've sat with our Bibles open and we've looked at your word and we've taken it to heart. Thank you for your tenderness with us, for your patience with us, for the ways that you continue to lead and teach. In Jesus' name, amen.